All right, carrying on in our series of intimacy with the Father, with our God. And this morning, I want to share some deeper revelation, more of the reality of what communion is. Okay, that's the topic the Lord gave me today. There is a lot more depth to it than most Christians have realized, probably even us. It's more to the body and the blood of Jesus than has been embraced, has been put into our thinking, that we've renewed our minds to. So I want to go through and look at the scriptures and highlight some items from it. But to start out with, just as a foundation, turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, talking about Jesus. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now, that's an interesting, I could get off preaching just on that. Why? Because you are in him, so all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in you too. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in the earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. What did Jesus do for us? That pretty much sums it up. God put the fullness of the Godhead in Jesus, it says, right? Please the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and through the blood of his cross, by that he has reconciled all things unto himself. Then it says, things in earth and in heaven, in the real world. So it's not just us who got reconciled to God when we believed on Jesus. God also, through the blood of his cross, has made it possible for everything to be reconciled, restored back to God's original design. That's what reconcile means, right? Reconcile, if you're reconciling a bank statement, you're taking what the bank said and what your checkbook said and you're comparing them and you're reconciling any differences, figuring so they both match. What God is doing is we were created in him and then through the fall, we got unreconciled, okay? We got separated from him. And so in the blood of Jesus, he has reconciled us back to the design he had for us in the first place. And not just us, but his plan is to reconcile all things through the blood of the cross. That means bringing creation back into his divine plan, bringing every being that's in the universe back into his design. All the cosmos, everything that's out there, he is bringing back, reconciling it to his plan, right? Reconciling it to himself. Why? Because it all exists in him. In him we live, in him we move, in him we have our being. Us, but everything else that's out there. God, everything is in him, right? He is that big. So it pleased him that all fullness should dwell in Jesus, and he's reconciled it, even those who are enemies. Now notice it's enemies in the mind, the way you think about yourself. Who were enemies in their mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Why? Because we were born in sin. We were born with that carnal nature. We were born under the control of death, under the curse that's in the earth. And he says he has reconciled us, brought us back to God through the blood of his cross. That means taking you out of that wicked mind, the wicked works, and placing you back into God, back into himself. And it says there that he might present you, and through the body of his flesh, that's delivered you from the curse, redeemed you from everything evil that's in the world, through the body of his flesh. So you've got the body and the blood, both are part of what he's doing. Through that, he might present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight, which means just like him. That's the only way you can be holy, unblameable, unreprovable, is to be righteous and upright and in relationship with the Father. So that's what the blood of the cross did and the body of his flesh did. It redeemed us and reconciled us to the Father. If that's what he has for us and what he's done for us, why is it we don't see that in this natural world? Why do so many Christians struggle? Why are so many people hurting? Why are they struggling? Why are they sick, broken, busted, disgusted, hurting, having issues, not enjoying the joy of the Lord, the peace, the righteousness, the what it says here? Holy, unblameable, unreprovable, living with guilt and condemnation, living, suffering with memories, with hurt, past hurts, things. No, God wants all that healed. That's part of reconciliation, is restoring us to the way he designed us to be. And so why is that? Well, I believe a lot of it is because we don't understand the communion, the power of the body and the blood. And that's what the Lord put on my heart to talk about today. So turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is becoming one of my favorite passages. John chapter 17, verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, this is Jesus' prayer in the upper room, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's you. You've believed on Jesus because of apostles, recorded in Scripture, what's been written for us. We believe on Jesus. His prayer for you, that you may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So God's reconciliation that we read there in Colossians chapter 1, his plan to reconcile everything into himself is to make it all one, to join us all together, to make us united, related, connected, however you want to look at it. That's his plan, that we're no longer separate doing our own thing, but that we're all one in fulfilling his purpose. Now, that might sound like, well, why would I want to fulfill his purpose? Because it's good. Right? Far better than what our own purposes are. As he said in Jeremiah, I know the thoughts I have for you, thoughts for peace, to bless you, to give you a wonderful end. That's his plan, to give you the most satisfying life that you could possibly have, now and for eternity. He knows what he put in you. He knows what your desires are, what fulfills you, and his plan is to work that out in you. And I believe part of that working out is through understanding what the body and the blood do, and how to move into living in the power of the communion, the body and the blood. So here he says, he prayed for you that we may all be one. Jesus' prayers get answered, right? So what God is doing now is he is uniting Christians. He is uniting everybody, actually, bringing them into a knowledge of him. Now, it's man's choice whether they want to or not, but his plan is to reconcile all things. So go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove, or that you may prove, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What I just said, that's what God wants. He wants you to prove it. He wants you to live in it. And that word prove means to be a demonstration of, to let it manifest through you, right? By the renewing of your mind. So the key here is transforming the way we think. Not being conformed to the way the world thinks, to the natural world, to the way things operate here, to man's systems of doing things, but being transformed to understand that we operate from a different kingdom. We operate from God's kingdom, not from the kingdom of this world. We operate the way he wants us to operate, not the way we have traditionally thought, what our experience has taught us, what human theology and psychology and everything else comes up with. We live by what God says. And when he says, this is the way you are, this is what I've given for you to do, then that's what you get to do. But that requires us to being transformed in the way we think. And part of this morning's teaching is starting to transform, or continuing to transform, the way we think, to see the communion meal in a much deeper and richer way, that it becomes a vital part of our daily lives. So there we go, being transformed, not conformed to the world, but renewed in the way we think. Now the good news is, it's not something you have to do, it's something you agree with. Why? Because the new covenant says, I will put my way of thinking in your mind and write it in your heart. That's what you rely upon. You don't rely upon me being able to figure out everything God wants me to do. No, we rely upon revelation by the Spirit, him revealing to me what I do, him helping me walk that out. And we'll see that in some more scriptures. Verse 3, Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. All right? So it doesn't say don't think of yourself as nothing, which is what I was taught. You know, you can't think of yourself as anything. It says, well, say here, don't think more highly. It says more highly than you ought. How high ought you to think? Heavenly. As Jesus is, so am I in this earth. That's a pretty high thinking, right? You're not just this natural human being living here till you pass out. No, you are a new creation. You are a supernatural being, someone from the other world that operates in this natural world to do what? To bring God's purposes to pass here in this natural world. Is that what this says? Think soberly, according as every man, given to every man the measure of faith. What is the measure of faith? You're all well taught, you should know. Yeah? Which should be, who is the measure of faith, right? Jesus is the measure of faith. And so you have been given the faith of Jesus. Does his faith overcome everything that's in the earth? Every negative thing, every curse, every disaster, every sickness, everything. His name has overcome. We sang songs to that effect. He is the waymaker. Well, if you are in him, you are the waymaker too. Miracle worker. Amen? That's who we are. Why? Because of him. And that's why I say, when it says, don't think more highly than you ought, what it's saying is, don't think it's anything because of what you are or what you have done. It's not based in you. It's based in the faith of Jesus. It's based in who he is. That's how you can think highly of yourself. Say, well, I am blessed. I am protected. I am provided for. I am anointed to change the circumstances around me, to bring God's life into this natural world. I am anointed to do things in the supernatural world. Why? Because of who he is, not because of me. So think highly of yourself. Jesus went to the cross to redeem you, to reconcile you to the Father. That's how important you are. Okay? Verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. So here's where Paul brings out the reality of being one. And if you struggle with the concept of oneness, you just look at your physical body. And what Paul points out is, you know, you've got a hand, you've got an eye, you've got an ear, you've got different parts of the body. Each part contributes to the functioning of the whole body, and yet it's one body, right? So we're not all the same. Praise God. We all have our part to play. God has put us together as a body to manifest his love, to show forth his glory. That's what Jesus prayed, that the glory that you gave me, I have given to them. What is the glory? The goodness of God, the radiance of God, the love of God. That's all his glory manifesting. And so here it says, for we being many are one body in Christ. So even those people you don't get on with who are born again, they're still part of the body, right? So that's where you let the love of the Lord manifest in you. You don't criticize, you don't judge, you don't get angry at them, you don't know. You let the love of God flow through you. And the more we live in love, the more power we have to manifest his presence here in the earth. So now let's go over to 1 Corinthians, rather, talking more about our oneness and what God has for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, and this is where Paul talks about the gifts of the Spirit and how the Holy Spirit manifests those. But I want to look down at verse 12. Let's start in verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. And the Bible says we are his body. Okay, so is Christ. He has many members. We all make him up. The fullness of the Godhead is in all of us because we're all in him. This is a mystery in the natural world. It's hard to comprehend how that functions. That's why God gives us illustrations like the physical human body. But that's what God sees. In the real world, we operate as one. We are all part of each other. All the saints that have gone before us are part of us. They're part of the body as well. We all get to function together. Verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. You're all baptized into Christ through his death, and you're baptized into his resurrection, that we are made one with him. Whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, we have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And he goes on and talks about the foot and the hand, saying, oh, I'm not part of the body, whatever. Drop down to verse 18. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. That's why you have the gifts and anointings you have, because that's what pleased the Father. That's what you were born with. He came from his heart, and he's given you talents, capabilities, intimacy with him, fellowship with him. He's given you all the things that you need to live a fulfilling life, to fulfill his purpose in you. He says, but yet we are one body. We operate as one in Jesus. Drop down to verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. So we're all part of his body, all one in him. Go back to chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to pick up here, now that we've established out of Scripture that we are one, God's purpose in us, each contributing to God's plan for the universe, each having our part to play, let's go back and look at some more Scriptures about this. Verse 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, no trial, tribulation. But God is faithful, who does not permit you to be tempted. It's not his will, it's not his desire. He doesn't want you going through that. That was a violation of his will, right? And so he sent Jesus to deliver us from having to go through that stuff. Okay, so that was what the curse did, but Jesus redeemed us from it. Okay, does not permit you to be tempted, or does not allow it. It's not his plan. But oh, what power you have, for with the temptation he has already made a way of escape, that you may be able to go through it. That's my translation from the Greek, that you can go through it. I heard the Holy Spirit say, without it touching you, just like the people going through the Red Sea, the people of Israel through the Red Sea didn't touch them. Daniel in the lion's den, they didn't touch him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael in the fiery furnace, it didn't touch them. It's the same thing God's planned for every one of his children. You can believe that, or you don't have to believe that. If you don't believe it, then you will go through the fiery trials and you will suffer from them. But if you believe it, you will learn how to go through them without them touching you. All right? And I believe the communion has a major part to play in that. So that's why I'm bringing out the scripture. I know I've taught on it before, but I just felt to remind ourselves that yes, there are trials and tribulations in this natural world. There are things that are going to try and destroy you. There is a curse out there that operates for sickness, disease, mental depression, oppression, everything you can think of that is negative is out there, but it doesn't have to test you, it doesn't have to try you, it doesn't have to remain against you. Why? Because Jesus has already delivered you from it, and we'll find out how to apply that to our lives. Okay, verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. It's a strange thing to throw in there. I ask the Lord, what do you mean flee from idolatry? What is the root of idolatry? Self. That is idolatry. Self-centered, not God-centered. Every idol out there is based on self. It's what I have to do to put up my little statue or my whatever you've come up with to heal yourself, to help yourself, to try and fix the problems, to whether it be finances, whether it be statues, whether it be mind games, human psychology, whatever it is. There's a lot of good stuff that God has given to us, but a lot of people turn that into idolatry by looking at that item as the way to do it for them, as the way to heal them, rather than going to Jesus, using the blessings that he's provided us, but seeing him as the source of healing, of wholeness, of provision, of protection, not the things that are around us. Here where it says, my dear beloved, flee from idolatry, what he's saying is, don't let it even come into your thinking. Reject it. Reject trying to solve your own problems. Let God do it. Verse 15, I speak to wise men, judge ye what I say. And this is where it comes in. So he's talking about fleeing from idolatry, staying away from self-performance, self-effort, self-way of healing things, man's way of healing things, going to counselors, all that's it. Nothing wrong with counselors, but that's not your first port of call. You go to Jesus. He's the one who will heal. He's the one who will guide. And so here it says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now I find it interesting that Paul inserts that right here after he's talked about trials, tribulations, struggles, etc. that come on man. The next thing he says, flee from idolatry, and if you're wise, you will understand that living free from idolatry, living free from the curse, living in the no temptation taking you, is the cup of blessing which we bless and the body which we partake of. You see that? The Lord's Supper, that's how powerful it is. In the communion itself, what I forgot to say back up in verse 13, I wrote it down, let me zip back up there, we'll come back in a second. It says here that you to be tempted above that you are able. That's what the King James says, okay? It does not want you to be tempted. Why, or how did God deliver you from temptation? We know it's through what Jesus did. You die to self. Let me show you out of Hebrews what God has done for you. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, right? So he was tempted in all points like as we are. I think I've shared before, you know, there's a lot of stuff in today's world that, how did Jesus get tempted the way we get tempted? He wasn't tempted to shoot someone, right? Because they didn't have guns. He wasn't tempted to surf the internet, look at pornography, look at whatever is on there that is evil. He wasn't tempted to do that because they didn't have it. So what does it mean he was tempted in all points like as we are? What is the root of temptation? Doing your own self thing, right? Go back to chapter 2. In verse 10 it says, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Traditional church would say, well, that was made imperfect through his death on the cross. No, because his death on the cross, he became sin, so it didn't make him perfect. He was perfect, but he took on sin. He was made sin. So what suffering is it talking about? Scripture interpreting scripture, drop down to verse 18 of chapter 2. "For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Right? So Jesus was suffered temptation, and that's why chapter 4, back to chapter 4, verse 15, he suffered, was tempted in all points like as we are. That's what happened in the wilderness. Satan came to him and said, "Hungry, huh? Turn these stones into bread." It wasn't the Father telling him to do it. It was the enemy. What was he telling him to do? Use your own ability. Use your own way of doing things. Figure it out with your own mind. You figure out how to solve the problem. If you're hungry, just turn these stones into bread. You came to take all the kingdoms of the world, put him on the high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. You came to take all that back, to reconcile all things to God. Well, just bow down to me and I'll give it all to you. That would have been an easy way. But it wouldn't have worked. Jesus knew that. So he was tempted like as we are in all things to do his own will. That's why he said, "I only do what I see my Father do and say what I hear my Father say." Make that a confession you put into your mouth too. "Thank you, Father. I only say what you say and I only do what I see you do. So show me how you operate in every situation. I receive that vision, that wisdom, that insight, that understanding. Thank you, Father." So he was tempted like as we are. And he therefore, as it said in verse 18 of chapter 2, he is able to succor them that are tempted. What does that mean? It's able to help, able to encourage, able to enable, able to strengthen them that are tempted. So it's not our ability to overcome temptation. It's his power in us that overcomes it. That's where we throw ourselves upon him. Now, how do we receive that power? Well, verse 16 of chapter 4, this is one was quoted during the prophetic word that came out. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." What does that come right after? "In all points being tempted like as we are." So it's dealing with temptation. When you're tempted, come boldly to the throne of grace. Well, you live in heaven. You go to the throne of grace. What does it say? "That you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And that in time of need means help that is perfectly timed. In other words, God's ability, his grace, his power, his enabling is right there when you are tempted. 1 Corinthians 10:13, right? He has already provided the way of escape. He has given you the power to go through it without it touching you. He has given us that ability. It's coming boldly to the throne of grace. Now, I want you to understand that this is where we're headed in looking at communion, which is what I'm about to go into. We're talking the difference between the natural world and the real world. Okay, and that's what the throne of grace is. That's in the real world. You're going to the throne of grace. You're going to heaven where you reside on the seat with the Father. And you're going into the divine court and saying, "Father, this temptation's attacking me. It's not from you. I judge it. I reject it. I refuse to have it. And I agree with you that no temptation takes me and I walk through it in your victory." Whether God sends angels or his Holy Spirit in you, he is the one that deals with it for you, right? So it's a real world event that brings a natural manifestation in your daily life. Bear that in mind as we talk about the communion. So go over now to John chapter 6. See, "Let us go boldly under the throne of grace. I put to you that the throne of grace," one of the best ways to get there is through the Holy Communion, to see yourself there, to receive his impartation by taking communion. Right, John chapter 6, I'm going to read this out of the Passion Translation. John chapter 6, and we are beginning in verse 47. Oops, I go to 6, not 7. John chapter 6, verse 47. This is Jesus speaking, and we talked about this a few weeks back, but the Lord took me back to here because this is one of the more powerful, life-altering revelations that you can get that Jesus shares here. Why? Because he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Okay? In other words, this is a truth that supersedes the natural truths and the things around. There's levels of truth. This is the truth that you need to understand. Okay? Out of the Passion Translation, this is what it says. "I speak to you living truth." In other words, this is directly from heaven. "Unite your heart to me and believe." Unite your heart to me and believe. It says, "He that believeth on me," is how the King James puts it. So unite your heart, make it your belief. "Unite your heart with me and believe, and you will experience eternal life." What are you to believe? You believe in the work of Jesus. You believe in his supply. You believe in him. You believe on what he has done, and we will get to that in a minute. That's what he says here. Okay? You will experience eternal life. "I am the true bread of life." He is the bread of life. What does bread do? Sustains life. It's food. Okay, you could say, "I am the food of life." But he summed it up in, "I am the bread of life." Right? And that word life is the Zoe life of God. In other words, I am the supply of God's life. That's who I am. That's a powerful statement. "I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the desert and died." It was food that came out of heaven. Real world that manifested in the natural world, and they lived on it for 40 years. But they all died. "But standing here before you is the true bread that comes out of heaven. And when you eat this bread, you will never die." When you eat this bread, you will never die. Now, Jesus came out of heaven. He is that bread. And this is where I say we have to renew the way we think to see what Jesus is saying here is not a natural world phenomena. You're not physically eating Jesus' flesh in terms of the body that you have like this, which is what the Jews thought he was saying. You're eating the body in heaven. So when we partake communion, it's not something we do here in this natural world. You are doing it in the real world. You are partaking Jesus in his presence in heaven. Now we're sitting here in this natural world and partaking of a piece of bread. But what Jesus is saying, you need to see that bread is my body, and you are with me in heaven eating my body, eating my life, eating who I am. That's what you're imbibing in. Likewise, the blood. You're drinking his blood in heaven. All right? So let's carry on reading what that does for us. "Standing before you is the true bread that comes out of heaven, and when you eat this bread, you will never die." That means you have immortality. That's your right now, to live an immortal life. Wow. How do you get that? Through the communion. All right. "I alone am this living bread that has come to you from heaven. Eat this bread and you will live forever. The living bread I give you is my body, which I offer as a sacrifice so that all may live." The natural mind can't comprehend that. That's a spiritual truth that we agree with. Say, "Thank you, Jesus. You are the living bread. That's who I eat." Verse 52. "These words of Jesus sparked an angry outburst among the Jews. They protested, saying, 'Does this man expect us to eat his body?'" Why? Because they were thinking naturally. They were seeing Jesus standing there and thinking, "We're not cannibals. We're not going to eat his body." What Jesus is talking about is the truth of heaven, eating the body, which is God's life, his body in the real world. We get to partake of that. Okay. And Jesus replied to them, "Listen to this eternal truth. Unless you eat the body of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will not have eternal life." Now that means you can have eternal life right now. You already have it. Immortality is part of your life. Okay, verse 54. "Eternal life comes to the one who eats my body and drinks my blood." How many times does he have to say it before we get it? Right? And yet most Christians have no clue. They just sort of brush over this and say, "Oh yeah, whatever." But here, Jesus is very, very strong about it. "Eternal life is for those who eat my body and drink my blood." What is eternal life? Freedom from the curse. Freedom from the limitations of this natural world, of the human state that we were put in because of Adam's sin. Okay? It's freedom from that. Eternal life comes to he who eats my body and drinks my blood, and I will raise him up in the last day. Well, we're in the last days now, so you get raised up. For my body is real food for your spirit, and my blood is real drink. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, right? His body is spirit life. The one who eats my body and drinks my blood lives in me, and I live in him. The Father of life sent me, and he is my life. In the same way, the one who feeds upon me, I will become his life. I am not like the bread your ancestors ate and later died. I am the living bread that comes from heaven. Eat this bread, and you will live forever. So Jesus introduces it here and says, that's who I am. I am the bread of God. Now every time it mentions life in here, eternal life, life, it's the Greek word zoe, which means God's kind of life. The eternal life, the life that has no death in it, the life that is free from everything of the curse, the life that is full of joy, full of righteousness, full of abundance, full of every good thing. It's that kind of life. All right, go over to Luke chapter 22, verse 19. Now let's start in verse 15. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So Jesus had planned this way in advance. He was looking forward to spending this last Passover feast with his disciples. Why? Because the Passover was about to be made obsolete, just like the old covenant, right? Passover was made obsolete. Why? Because he was bringing in the new covenant, which is a different thing to the Passover. Passover was old covenant, a type of the new covenant. That's why we don't have to celebrate Passover anymore. We celebrate the communion, the new covenant. That's what we partake on, right? So it says here, nothing wrong with the Passover feast if you want to participate in it, but recognize that it doesn't do anything for you. It's just a Jewish tradition. This is what does things for you, is the new covenant. Jesus said, I have desired to eat this Passover before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will no more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Right? How was it fulfilled? Through his death and resurrection. He became the blood on the doorpost. He became the lamb that they ate. That's what he became. That's why he said, I am the bread of life. Eat my body, drink my blood. Because it's now fulfilled in the kingdom of heaven. The old Passover feast was a natural world thing that represented what Jesus was going to do. Now Jesus is saying, I am fulfilling that old covenant picture and bringing the real to pass. Just like I've made the old covenant obsolete and brought in the new covenant, so I did that with the Passover, made it obsolete, and now you get to partake of the new covenant. Verse 17, and he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. All right, fruit of the vine. Who is the vine? And we are part of that vine. So he's talking about drinking of the joy of the Lord, drinking of the life of God, drinking of every good thing God has, is what he's got for us. He said, and I won't drink of that until I have completed the work necessary to bring the new covenant, the new order, the new life in for mankind, to deliver you from the curse and bring you, reconcile you back to my Father. When I've done that, then I'm going to partake of the communion feast with you again. Do you realize he partakes of it with us every time we partake of it? He is right there saying, yep, he enjoys it. Why? Because you are laying hold on his life, delivering you from the curse that's in the earth and from all the stuff that's gone on in your past and from the things that you think are right. And no, he has delivered you from it. Verse 19, and he took bread and gave thanks. And the question came to me, so what did he say when he gave thanks? He took the bread and he broke it and he gave thanks. What sort of thanks do you think he gave? Thank you, Father, that in the breaking of this bread is your life manifest. In the eating of this bread, we receive eternal life. Thank you, Father, for the bread. It is the body of Jesus. Okay? And he said unto them, this is my body, which is given for you. Sacrifice, struck, suffered. That's what that word given means. This is my body, which is sacrificed for you. Talking to the disciples, for us. This do in remembrance of me. This do to remind yourself of what you are partaking of. Break the bread, reminding yourself you have been delivered from the curse. Everything of the enemy has been broken off you. You have been redeemed from the curse of the law. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. This cup, the blood, is the New Testament, the New Covenant. Drink my blood. It is the New Covenant. What is the New Covenant? The New Covenant is, how about the third clause? You won't teach everyone, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. That's called intimacy. See, the communion is a place of intimacy. It's a place where you're coming into the presence of the Father. You're sitting in heaven with him. You are partaking of the body and the blood of Jesus, and you are enjoying the intimacy of his presence, knowing that that has delivered you from the curse, that you are no longer subject to the limitations of the human mind, the human body, the human state. You are now living in the reality of the new creation, who you are. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done. All right? Go over to Matthew chapter 26. It's Matthew's account of the same thing. Matthew chapter 26. Have a look at verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it. Now in Luke it said he gave thanks. Here it says he blessed it. And that word bless means to speak a word of affirmation over it, to speak life over it, to speak good over it. That's what blessing is. When I say I bless you, you're saying I speak good into your life. I command God's power to manifest in you what he wants done. So here he blessed the bread. His body is blessed. When you partake of it, you receive a blessing. You receive the impartation of life, of health, of wholeness, of his provision. That's what it is. He said, so he blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples saying, take, eat, this is my body. So when you're taking the bread, in the natural world, you're eating a piece of bread. But in the real world, you are eating the body of Jesus. And that's what he wants us to see. Let me finish up reading here, okay? And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood, the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Second clause of the New Covenant, I will be their God, they shall be my people. He works in you every good thing. It's part of the reconciliation that he has made as we get to operate and become just like him. Okay, but I say this unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Okay, so here's the reality of what you're doing. When you are partaking of the body of Jesus, when we are partaking of communion, we're not just sitting here eating bread and drinking wine. What you are doing is you are partaking of the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus in the real world. Now what, how do I put this? If you were to take the body and the blood of a man, what is in the body and the blood? Life is in the blood. All basically boils down to your DNA, right? That's what's in the body and the blood, is your DNA. Every cell has the strand of DNA. It's all structured. And in there, you can tell everything about the body. They can take the blood and they can tell you, you know, you're missing these minerals, you're missing this, you're doing that. There's sickness in here, there's whatever, right? That's what they do when they do blood work, they call it. Man is figuring out the way God designed the body. So now, when you are in the real world, partaking of the body and the blood of Jesus, what you're doing is you're imbibing or you're taking into yourself the perfect DNA of God, right? That's the reality of the communion. It's not that you're just taking bread and wine. No, what you're doing is you are eating and drinking the reality of God's divine life. Perfect DNA, perfect health, perfect provision, perfect way of thinking, perfect way of emotions, perfect everything is what you are partaking of. We are receiving from him his life. That's what Jesus said. I am the bread of life. You're receiving God's way of doing things, God's way of thinking, God's way of operating, God's dominion over death, his deliverance from death. God's life is what comes into you when you partake of the communion. So it's not just a ritual. This is a real world impartation into you that enables you to live in this natural world free from the curse. Do you want to live free from the curse? Communion is what enables that. Intimacy with the Father, letting his power operate through you. Now Paul picks that up. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, one of our key passages on communion itself. Verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 23, For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, when he had said, Father, I bless this bread, I thank you that you, through this bread, through my life, he's talking about his body, you are delivering the universe from the curse, from everything the enemy brought in. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this, this do in remembrance of me. This do, knowing what I have done for you. Reminding yourself, you have been delivered from temptation to do your own thing. You have been delivered from death. You have been delivered from the curse. You have been delivered from sickness, disease, poverty, pain, lack, everything in this natural world that came in because of Adam's sin. You have been delivered from it. After the same manner, verse 25, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. What is the New Testament? Thank you, Father, you have put your way of thinking in my mind and written it in my heart. That's what I now live in, not limited to this natural world, living in the reality of who God is. Why? Because we are one with him. He has translated us out of the kingdom of this world, the natural, the bondages of the enemy, and placed us in the kingdom of his Son, into the truth of who we really are. And then verse 26, well, I'm going to leave that. Let's do 27 through 32 first. We come back and finish on verse 26. Well, let's read verse 30 first. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, this is an amazing statement that Paul makes when you look at that. For this reason, he gives one reason why many are weak, sick, die prematurely, have physical ailments, struggle with things in life. One reason. You'd think, if, according to the world, well, it's because you've been eating sugar, or you've been, I come across a lot of guys who've played a lot of sport when they were in their 20s and 30s, and now their bones are all falling apart, their joints are ruined, you know, that kind of stuff. Well, that's because you played all that sport as a teenager, or it's because you're eating the wrong food. You need to start taking all these supplements. You need to purify the atmosphere and have all these, yeah, they go through a whole lot of different things. Paul here says there's only one reason why you're sick, broken, busted, and disgusted. And it's none of the things the world and the doctors say is why. Are there reasons why those things happen? Yes. But the root of it comes back to this. So there's a lot of things that contribute to sickness. If you look at like a pyramid, there is a root at the bottom, but on the way up, there's poisoned food. There's the way you think, accepting sickness, okay? Accepting that this is just part of life, accepting the trials and the tribulations. The way we think, our experiences, the way you got taught, the food you eat, a lot of things contribute to those sicknesses. You know, the psychosomatic ones, where because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So if you think, you know, well, my ancestors all had cancer, therefore I'm going to get cancer. Well, guess what? You're going to get cancer. There's a lot of those kind of things go on. But the root of them, Paul says, is this here. It's not. You can treat the symptoms, and you can treat reasons, and you can go on to different methods of eating to fix the problems. But if you really want to deal with it, come back to the root of it. And this is what Paul brings out here. He says, for this reason, for this cause, many are weak and sick and many die. In other words, if it wasn't for this cause, Christians would be living healthy, provided for, protected, and long life, immortality, getting younger, youth renewed. What is the reason? Well, he goes back up into verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat and the bread and drink the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Okay, so what he's saying is, for this cause, because you haven't discerned what the communion has done for you, you are weak, sick, and die prematurely. That's the thrust of what Paul is saying here. And so when you look at that, what does unworthily mean? It's actually the opposite to what I was taught as a teenager. Okay. Drinking unworthily, the church is taught, well, that means you haven't confessed all your sin. You haven't gone, you know, and so when you come before you have communion, you've got to go through all your sins and get yourself right with God, and you've got to fix this and got to before you partake of communion. Well, I put to you that if you do that, you are drinking unworthily, right? It's the opposite to the way it's been taught. So what do you do where it says here, whosoever shall eat and drink the cup of the Lord unworthily? So how do you drink worthily? You see yourself for who you are because of what Jesus did. A new creation, righteous, upright, set free from the curse. No sickness, no disease, no bondage, no mental turmoil, no struggles. No, that has been removed. Jesus dealt with it. Death. All of that is the consequence of the death that came in because of Adam's sin. Jesus dealt with that. You have been delivered from death, delivered from the curse. So to drink worthily is to say, thank you, Father, that you have made me like you. You have made me righteous. You have delivered me from the curse. You have made me healthy. You have made me wise. You have made me righteous. You have made me light, because he is light. You have given me living water. I live in Jesus. That's judging your, that's seeing yourself as worthy. What does it say here? If you drink and eat unworthily, what are you doing? You're drinking damnation, and that word damnation is actually in the Greek, is condemnation. It's a decision against yourself. That's what that drinketh damnation. You drink a decision against yourself. Why? Because you are deciding, well, I'm still a sinner. I need to confess all the things I've done. You are deciding. It's a judgment against the real you, because that's no longer who you are. If you're born again, transformed by Jesus, you are a new creation. You're not what you used to be. So don't judge yourself that way. But if you drink unworthily, thinking, oh, I messed up this last week, Father, I need to... Now you're judging yourself unworthy again, putting yourself under condemnation. That's what he says in verse 28. Let a man examine. And that word examine in the Greek means to approve. Let a man approve himself. Not because of what you have done, but because of what Jesus did. Approve yourself. Thank you, Father, I am righteous. Thank you, Father, you have made me whole. Thank you, Father, you have delivered me from the curse. Now you are, verse 28, examining yourself, approving yourself for who God says you now are. Let us examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. Because now you are eating and drinking the life of God in the state that you now are as an eternal righteous being. And you are partaking of God's supply. You are coming to the throne of grace to receive the grace that you need in time of need, to receive the empowerment to walk in God's way. Okay? Verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily or irreverently, looking back at all the sin and everything else of your past, eateth and drinketh condemnation to himself, not rightly discerning the Lord's body. In other words, when you drink unworthily, looking back at your sin, looking back at your own performance and your failures and everything else, what you're doing is saying, I don't agree that the body of Jesus set me free from that. And so you're drinking condemnation to yourself. And because you're living in that, and that's what most Christians live in, they live in that state of, well, I'm not righteous yet. I'm unworthy. There's a lot of songs that say that. Oh God, help us. When you're doing that, what's it opening you up to? Verse 30. For this reason, because you don't rightly discern who you are, you become sick, weak, and die prematurely. When you agree with what God says about yourself, and I'm speaking to me too, okay, when we agree with the way God says about us, now I get to live the way God designed me to live, healthy, strong, provided for. Verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Now that word there, if we should judge ourselves, in the Greek it means to separate thoroughly. If we would judge ourselves, if we would separate thoroughly ourselves, what's that saying? Separate yourself from the curse nature that used to be in you. Judging yourself, separating yourself from the old way of thinking that I'm a continual failure. I can't do this, I can't do that. I'm so self-motivated. Separating yourself thoroughly from the old man. He died. Seeing yourself as a new creation. That's what that's saying. For if we would judge, if we would separate thoroughly ourselves, we will not be condemned. It's a different Greek word, judged, the second one. If you separate yourselves thoroughly and see yourself who you now are, you will not be condemned. But when we are condemned, that's what that means, when you're feeling under judgment, feeling under condemnation, you are taught of the Lord that you should not be condemned. That's what he's saying. If you allow guilt and condemnation in, the Lord's going to say to you, son, that's not from me. Don't accept it. Reject that condemnation. Reject that feeling of failure. Reject that struggle that you have in your mind. Say, no, I am the righteousness of God. You'll not be condemned with the world. Why? Because the world lives in that condemnation. But that's not for you. Now let's go back up to verse 26. Finish with this. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, as often as means do it whenever you're in trial, tribulation, temptation, whenever you're struggling, take the communion, right? If there's anything failing in your body, if there's any mental thing you're dealing with, if there's any struggle you're going through, if there's a hurt or a trauma that comes back up, take the communion. Go back to it. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, see yourself receiving the life of God, the body and the blood of Jesus, his righteousness, his life, his provision, his health, his wholeness. Go into the court of heaven, boldly to the throne of grace, and receive that supply of God's healing and God's wholeness. You don't have to go to man's way of doing things, going to different treatment centers and whatever else. You go to the Father and you receive your wholeness. You take the communion. That's what it says. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are declaring the results of Jesus' death until they manifest. You have to take it 5 times a day? Take it 5 times a day. Jesus said, this is life. I am the bread of life. You want to live in divine life, divine health, divine provision, divine blessing. The heavens open to you, the power of God flowing through you to seeing people healed, delivered, set free from the curse, miracles, signs and wonders. Communion. It's not just a ritual we do. This is our life. This is partaking of the body and the blood of Jesus. And he said, as often as you do that, you are declaring so that it manifests the benefits of what he did. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to take communion. We're going to go into the courts of heaven and receive the wholeness that he has already supplied. Receive everything that we need to live the way he designed us to live. Amen. So let's pass out the communion. Thanks, Lou. Thank you, Jesus, for his supply, everything he has done for us. Those of you watching online, you're welcome to join with us. Get some bread and a cup, and we'll partake together. Thank you, Father. Praise God. How about you stand? We've been sitting for quite a while. Thank you, Jesus. All right, I want you just to focus now on Jesus. We're going to go into the courts of heaven. You're going to receive from him the divine life, divine supply that he has. So take a couple of deep breaths, just relax. Rest in him. Thank you, Father. Now, if you want to see yourself going through into the Holy of Holies, into the throne of the Father, the throne of grace to receive help. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for what you have done, that you have reconciled us to yourself, that we are in you. In you we live and move and have our being. Thank you, Father, for the life that you have imparted to us. And we take this bread. We receive the body of Jesus. In the real world, Jesus, we are eating your body. Right now we see that happening. We partake of your body, eating it, that it brings life into our physical body as we partake of you. Thank you, Father, that you have cut off everything of the curse from our lives, that you have set us free from the bondages of this natural world. You have given us the abundance of your life, the fullness of the Godhead that dwells in us. Thank you, Father, for your power operating through us. Thank you that you have given us the ability to overcome all temptation, to walk in you the way you designed us to live. Thank you, Jesus. And we take your blood. Right there in your presence, we drink your blood. For we are in you, and your blood is in us. Your DNA flows through us. The life that is in your blood is in us. Thank you that you have made us righteous, and we get to stand before you and give you the praise and the honor for everything you've done. And we receive your blood afresh today. Thank you, Jesus. I speak life to everyone here in Jesus' name. Amen.